Good morning, church. If you got a Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to read our text in just a moment. I'm not going to read all of chapter 4, 5, and 6, but we are going to study and try to tackle the primary and dominant theme that runs through this entire section of the book of Nehemiah. We're going to meet two characters who feature prominently in this chapter, in chapter 4, and then in chapter 6 as well, Sanballat and Tobiah. They are antagonists of the people of God. They are against God's people. We met them briefly in chapter 2 as they formed kind of a welcoming party the moment Nehemiah arrives from 1,500 miles away in Susa, and he shows up, and there they are to greet him, or not really to greet him, but to affirm him and assure him that they are going to be against this project, that they are going to oppose him at every single turn, and they keep that promise. And we're going to see that they are good for their word and their promise in that way. They met him in chapter 2. Chapter 3, despite their threats and despite the words that they shared, the building is commencing. And we saw that last week as the wall starts to go up all the way around Jerusalem. And then as we come into chapter 4, we're sort of a fly on the wall, and we get to watch their reaction as they hear that the building of the wall is well in progress. And they hear this update on the wall, and we're there to watch how they react to it. And if I were to try to summarize in one sentence the overarching message of what's coming home to us in these three chapters, I might put it like this. Despite pressures from without and conflict from within, God's people keep praying, fighting, repenting, and working as one. I'll say it again. Despite pressures from without and conflict from within, God's people keep praying, fighting, repenting, and working as one. Or we might summarize it a little bit more memorably by saying this: through many dangers, toils, and snares, they have already come. Grace has brought them safe thus far, and grace leads them home. That is, in a sense, the unfolding story of chapter 4, 5, and 6. Matter of fact, those chapters even break out that way. Dangers in chapter 4, toils in chapter 5, and snares in chapter 6. So let's just start there with dangers. Perseverance, point number one, perseverance in the face of opposition. That's a picture of chapter 4. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I will start reading in verse 1 if you follow along. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious. He mocked the Jews before his colleagues and the powerful men of Samaria and said, "What are these pathetic Jews doing? Can they restore it by themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they ever finish it? Can they bring these burnt stones back to life from the mounds of rubble?" He intends these, obviously, to be rhetorical questions, to which the answer is no. But ironically, when you get to chapter 6, the answer to every one of these questions was, in fact, yes. Through the working of the sovereignty of God in and through his people, the answer is yes. And you see, Tobiah jumps in with his own shade throwing in verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was beside him, said, "Indeed, even if a fox climbed up on what they are building, he would break down their stone wall," which is actually really weak, right, as an insult. He's not as good at this as Sanballat is. Verse 4, this is Nehemiah's response. Notice this: "Listen, our God, for we are despised. Make their insults return on their own heads, and let them be taken as plunder to a land of captivity." Right? Let them, their story be the story we've just lived. "Do not cover their guilt, or let their sin be erased from your sight, because they have angered the builders. So we rebuilt the wall until the entire wall was joined together up to half its height." So there's a progress report there in verse 6. "For the people had the will to keep working. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the repair to the wall of Jerusalem was progressing and that the gaps were being closed, they became furious. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. So we prayed again to our God and stationed a guard because of them day and night. In Judah, it was said, 'The strength of the laborer fails, since there is so much rubble. We will never be able to rebuild the wall.' And our enemies said, 'They won't realize it until we're among them and can kill them and stop the work.' When the Jews who lived nearby arrived, they said to us time and again, 'Everywhere you turn, they attack us.' So I stationed people behind the lowest sections of the wall at the vulnerable areas. I stationed them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord and fight for your countrymen, your sons and daughters, your wives and homes. It is really a picture of the conflict between the church and the world. That's point number one, the conflict between the church and the world, which is a long-running story. But even when you get over into the New Testament, Jesus, remember the famous words that Jesus states when he says, I will build something. What is he going to build? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But that doesn't mean the gates of hell won't try. That doesn't mean that hell won't do its best and sling everything it's got at God's people in order to keep that building from going up, from standing in faith. This is such a vivid picture right here in chapter 4 of the fight of faith. The Christian life is war. There's no way around it. The Christian life is war. No sooner do these people start hammering in chapter 3, start installing doors, when they hear the mockery of Sanballat and Tobiah and his rich and powerful friends from Samaria. They hear them. You pathetic Jews, you really think this is going to happen? You really think that wall's going to go up? All this rubble, all this burnt stone, and you're going to pull this off. You got goldsmiths. I see you got a police officer over here. There's a perfume guy right here. There's a guy with his daughters. Really? Is this really going to happen? And they're mocking the Jews. And if it only stayed with mocking, it would be tolerable. But they move. It sort of ratchets up one moment to another, to another. The opposition intensifies, just like in the book of Acts in the New Testament, when God's people are advancing and the cause of Christ is running throughout the world. The opposition intensifies. It moves from threats to from mockery and threats and insults to violence and murder that's intended in verse 8 and verse 11. Look at verse 11. They won't realize until we're among them and can kill them and stop the work. And so this story really finds its place in a long line of stories in which we see the persecution of a hostile world against the people of God. Even if, when we come over to the New Testament, even if those people are proclaiming a message of good news, of forgiveness for the world, of hope in Jesus' name, of life and joy for all who believe in Christ, even if those people, as they proclaim that good news, are doing good works, are giving cups of cold water in Jesus' name, are laying their hands on the sick and seeing them recovering, good things and sweet and merciful, compassionate things are happening in the world. Yet still Jesus said in John chapter 15, when he's setting up his disciples for expectations for the future, he says this, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me first. Hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. You see, so there's a big, clear, bold line of demarcation for Jesus between the world and the church. If you were of them, it would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so the pushback from the world against God's people is a recurring story throughout the Old Testament. So we see the church versus the world, and we see in the midst of this the urgency of prayer. The urgency of prayer. You think about that in our own lives. Where do you look first when the heat is on? Where do you run first when trouble comes? Where do we, as a church, as a local body, where do we look when all we see is trouble? We see a lack of health in the body of Christ and in the West particularly. We see that our biggest export is the prosperity gospel, which isn't a good thing for the world. We look at that mess. What do we do? What's our first response? Is it prayer? Let me just put in another plug for the prayer gathering this Wednesday. Friends, can't say it enough. This matters. Us getting together as the Church of Brook Hills and calling out to God for the things that He alone can do here and in the world is absolutely indispensable for the success of the mission of God in the world. This prayer is desperate in verse 4 and 5. And you might even wonder when we read it, why prayers like this are even allowed in the Bible. It doesn't even sound biblical. It's incredibly controversial. You think about in the New Testament, Jesus and some of his disciples are headed into Samaria, into the same area from which Sanballat and Tobiah come. And they were headed into that area, and the people didn't welcome them. They rebuffed them. They didn't roll out the red carpet. They said, "We don't want you here." And at that moment, Jesus' disciples turn around and say, "Is it time? Do you want us to call down fire on these people?" Because they didn't welcome the Savior of the world. And Jesus rebukes them. Well, here we are. They're not rolling out a welcome mat for the people to come back. It's not like they're saying, "Hey, you know, I know you've been in exile for a long time. It's good to see you back. I mean, those walls have been knocked down for a long, long time. You belong there. That's your homeland. Go ahead, you know. We're all for you." No, that's not what's happening here. They're opposing them at every single stage. And yet, here's what Nehemiah prays. Look at verse 4. "Listen, our God, for we are despised. Make their insults return on their own heads, and let them be taken as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt or let their sin be erased from your sight, because they have angered the builders." You're waiting for a lightning bolt to come out of heaven. Christians, believers, faithful followers of God, don't pray like that, right? But there are many, these are the so-called imprecatory prayers. There are many imprecatory prayers in the Bible. Some of them are in the New Testament. Most of them are in the Old Testament, where you find God's people asking not for mercy for their enemies and their opponents, but asking for justice. While it's certainly true that the weight of the New Testament is on the side of blessing those who persecute us, we have to do something with these imprecatory prayers that are all over the Bible, particularly in the Psalms. And I think we need to put them in their context in the life of the Old Testament. For example, even recently here in the mid-90s, a mystery novel was written by a British author named P.D. James. And in it, there's this exchange, this dialogue in which a person is talking to her Jewish colleague, and here's what she says. She's talking about God. She says, "If I had a God, I'd like him to be intelligent, cheerful, and amusing." And her Jewish colleague and friend replied, "I doubt whether you'd find him to be much of a comfort when they herded you into the gas chambers. At that moment, you might prefer a God of vengeance." You see, when we dig back into the Old Testament, before we hasten to lecture them on compassion, we might do well to enter into their world, to enter into their story, to read parts of the Old Testament where you get to watch the nations like Assyria come storming in like gangbusters, come pouring into town. Everybody's running, everybody's screaming. Little children are running through the streets, and the Assyrian soldiers scoop them up and bash the little children's heads against the stone structures as they steamroll through the city. And you read those, and you'll never read Psalm 137 the same. You'll never read Nahum 3 and Isaiah 13 and Hosea 13 the same. Lots more, I think, could be said on balance to balance out these words about the imprecatory Psalms. But I suspect that we're familiar with that other side of the argument, right? We're more fluent in prayers for mercy than we are in prayers for justice. And in light of the fact that we're sinners, that's probably a good thing, right? It's good for us to have that instinct. We're sinners in light of a holy God. What we want for the world is mercy. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so it's right for that to be the instinct of our hearts and our first go-to. But don't miss the main point that's here for us to notice. And that is that yet again, the first response of God's embattled people is desperate prayer. They run to God first. They don't run to the war room. They don't run to the planning commission. They don't run to the gun closet. They run to the Lord. They cast themselves on his sovereign care and mercy. They pray, and how urgently prayer was needed in light of what happens next, the temptation to quit. The temptation to quit, and you hear them. In verse 10, look at verse 10. "In Judah it was said," so just pause there. So in other words, this isn't just one person saying it. This is a saying. This is a ditty. It's a jingle in Judah. People all over the city are saying this. Here's the saying: "The strength of the laborer fails since there is so much rubble. We will never be able to rebuild the wall. You ever feel just done? When it comes to faith, when it comes to walking with Christ, when it comes to the hardships you experience in this world, and you're done. There's so much rubble. We've been working constantly. We're sleeping on the wall. We're sleeping inside the deserted city of Jerusalem so that the enemies outside don't undo the work of today that we did. And they're just done. And it's a perfect storm because they're saying, the saying is going all around Judah, we're done, we're never gonna finish this wall. And meanwhile, outside in verse 11, the very next verse, the enemies are mustering their strength. They're mustering their forces to strike. Now's the time we strike right now. And then in verse 12, everywhere you turn, this is the people of God inside the walls. Everywhere you turn, they attack us. That might sound to you like 2017. That might sound to you like everything that's happened in 2018 leading up to this moment. Everywhere I turn, I get no rest. He's always on my 1 yard line. The enemy is always pressing into our lives and hardships and difficulties, right? And God comes into this moment that maybe many of us are familiar with in the past or maybe even in the present, and he gives them directives through Nehemiah, these directives, faith and faith-filled action. That's what he's calling them to, faith and faith-filled action. So you see, the opposition comes in verse 8, but look at verse 9. Verse 9, so we prayed to our God and stationed a guard. What a wonderful harmony of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The interplay, the friendly, happy interplay of God directly and God through the means of grace, God using his people. In other words, there's no contradiction between believing prayer and practical action or practical planning. We pray for spiritual protection as well we should. Jesus said to deliver us from temptation. Deliver us from evil. Don't lead us into temptation. Don't let us get into a spot where we can't get out. Show us the way of escape, right? So we pray for spiritual protection, and yet then we read in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, if you want to stand up at the end of the day, you're going to need to put the armor on, all of it, and I mean it. You won't stand without it. Put the armor on. Both of these two things, they live in harmony in the scriptures. They prayed, and they put a guard on the wall. I love how Nehemiah rallies the people. Look at verse 14. Three words of exhortation. Don't be afraid of them. That, by the way, is the command that occurs to God's people from God more often than any other command in the entire Bible. Don't be afraid. And that's what he says. Don't be afraid of them. How could we possibly not be afraid of them because of what I'm saying next? Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord who's on your side. He's with you. He's an awe-inspiring God, he's the Lord. And then he says, third, fight for your countrymen, your sons and daughters, your wives and homes. And you see them do that. In verse 16, you see them all coming together in this unified effort. Some are working on the wall. Others are holding spears and shields and bows and armor. Then look at verse 17. The laborers who carried the loads worked with one hand and held a weapon with the other. What a picture of watchfulness. What a picture of spirit-empowered kingdom effort in Christ's name as his church. But lest we get the impression that everybody is all great inside Jerusalem, they're just perfectly unified and they're singing kumbaya and they're shiny, happy people holding hands and everything's just going great on the walls, just going higher and higher. Good things are happening. Lest we get idyllic pictures, inaccurate pictures of what's actually happening, all we have to do is flip over to chapter 5. Or we move from a picture of perseverance in the face of opposition to repentance in the wake of oppression. Toils. So whereas chapter 4 is conflict between the church and the world, chapter 5 is conflict between the church and the church. It's conflict inside the household of faith that we see emerging here in chapter 5. I'm going to read it a little bit to you in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. There was widespread outcry from the people and their wives against, note it, their Jewish countrymen. Some were saying, "We, our sons and our daughters are numerous. Let us get grain so that we can eat and live." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, vineyards, and homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. We and our children are just like our countrymen and their children, yet we are subjecting our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters are already enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." And then here's Nehemiah's reaction. "I became extremely angry when I heard their outcry and these complaints. After seriously considering the matter, I accused the nobles and officials, saying to them, 'Each of you is charging his countrymen interest?' So I called a large assembly against them." By the way, this is the only time the work ever has to stop. For all the oppression that's come from the outside, all the smack talk and threats of violence from the enemies of God, the only time they actually have to shut her down, everybody, tools on the ground, it's time for a family meeting. Something's way wrong inside the walls. And they have to stop the work so that Nehemiah can adjust them. And this is what he says. Called a large assembly against them and said, we have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who were sold to foreigners, but now you sell your own countrymen and we have to buy them back. They remained silent and could not say a word. Then I said, what you are doing isn't right. Notice the two motivations. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies? This is a strong word of rebuke from Nehemiah. And the follow-up is, this is a picture of the urgency of a spirit of repentance. The urgency of a spirit of repentance. The people have to turn again in God's direction. All right, we have a dog named Duke, and we named him Duke because it's the first thing that he ever did when we went to go claim him. He was running and darting in the direction of our daughter as if he wanted to be picked up, and right before she picked him up, he juked to the right, his right, our left, and just darted to the left. We're like, okay, that's what we'll call you. And so we named him Duke. And he's an interesting dog. He's part Whippet, he's part Chihuahua. He has many great qualities, like when he's sleeping, he is very cute. That's his main quality. He struggles with a great many things. One of them is selfish ambition. He struggles with this. He's always, literally, he is always looking for a way to climb up the pecking order in the family. He senses there's a hierarchy and he's not at the top, which is where he belongs, he thinks. And so he's constantly trying to work his way up the hierarchy. And one of the ways that plays out is if there are any two of us in our family who are play wrestling on the ground in any room of the house, if it is known to Juke, if he hears it from whatever room he's in, he comes barreling from wherever he is, and you can hear him growling and snarling all the way there to the scene of the fight. And he comes on and he joins the winner. So you can picture our daughter underneath and wrestling with her older brother, and she's trying to push him off, and Juke is biting her arm. We've even wondered, like, what happens if a thief or a burglar breaks in and has us down? Like, it's the opposite of a guard dog. If they only knew they have a friend on the inside, right? That's what he is. Well, sometimes a church can be just like that. We join the ones who already have the upper hand. We pile on the victims. We pile on the oppressed. We pile on the battle weary. They're already weary and losing the fight. And here we go, grabbing their arm and shaking it around and growling and snarling. Nehemiah is ticked, and he's not trying to hide it. If there were tables in sight, he'd be turning them over, flipping them upside down. Why? Because There's tremendous pressure already coming from the outside. And we got to work all day long, guys, with mockery and insults and pathetic Jews. And we hear that all day long. And people are working on the walls day and night with swords strapped to their hips. And King Artaxerxes keeps regularly sending his bill to us, the taxes that are coming from the empire. And if that weren't enough, there's a famine going on right now. And so the poor keep getting poorer. And now they're losing their houses. And you guys are doing a money-making operation? Yeah, so now you're setting up a loan shark business? You're charging extra interest to your own countrymen? They can't afford to feed their children? And that's from you? Guys, we got enough clowns outside who are making this difficult, and you're gonna do this? He is hot, and for good reason. Instead of relieving pressure, the people on the inside are adding oppression of their own. And so Nehemiah gives these directives from God, this new set of directives for chapter 5, and it's this: fear the Lord and don't give ammunition to the world. Don't give ammunition to the world. He's saying to these loan sharks in Jerusalem, don't you fear God? And then he says, don't you see this new business venture, this new business enterprise is going to invite the reproach of our foreign enemies. That's not going to wipe the smirk off of Sanballat's face. It's going to put one on his face. His smile is going to widen when he reads the headlines in the paper tomorrow morning of what's happening inside these walls. That he's got a friend on the inside. We're tearing ourselves apart from the inside. Christian friend, what do our words, what do our posts to social media about our brothers and sisters in Christ say to a watching world? Is it giving them more ammunition with which to discredit the gospel that we proclaim? The unity of the church is vital for the mission of the church. Jesus set it up that way when he said, here's how they're going to know that it's real. Here's how they're going to know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. And that's going to be the litmus test everywhere in the world. They're going to be looking to see what do their relationships look like. And if it doesn't look like love, they're not going to believe it. The good news is they immediately repent. They don't make arguments. They don't minimize. They don't rationalize or defend. They own it. They say, you're right, you're right. It has to stop, and it's going to stop. They admit it. There's repentance there. There was a motto in the 16th century Reformation, a Latin phrase, semper reformanda, meaning always reforming. And the reason that the Protestant reformers put that in place is because they said, hey, from here on, can we make sure that we are underneath the word of God, that we are governed by, corrected by the word of God, always wanting to see more truth and align ourselves with truth. We don't want to change God's word. We want God's word to change us. And the order is absolutely vital. Speaking of twisting God's word, or changing God's word, you come over into chapter 6, discernment in the fog of deception, snares. Discernment in the fog of deception. So you see dangers and toils and snares. You see the church versus the world, the church versus itself, and then the church versus, you might say, the Trojan horse. Put it this way, because you may remember the legend of the Greeks, ancient Greece, desiring to conquer the city of Troy, and they presented a gift to the city of Troy, a large giant wooden horse, which was to be an offering to Athena, and it was to make the city of Troy impregnable and unconquerable, and just take this as our gift to you. And so the people of Troy conferred together and decided that they would take the gift, and they opened up the gates of the city and let this massive horse inside, and they just let it sit there in the city. And the legend has it that the rest of the city of Troy all went to sleep knowing that the gates were closed. What they didn't know is the horse was hollow. And inside the horse is basically the Navy SEALs of the Greek army. And so as soon as everybody goes to bed, they come pouring out of the horse, and then they go over to the gates of the city, unlock it, open it up, let all their friends in, and conquer the city. It's a story of false diplomacy, Rather than coming on with absolute strength and brutality, it's the way of, hey, this is just a gift. I wanted to bless you. Open the gates. This is for Athena. Same sort of thing is happening right here. Verse 1 and 2. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. When Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that no gap was left in it, though at the time I had not installed the doors in the city gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me a message, come, let's meet together in the villages of the Ono Valley. They were planning to harm me. How much discernment is needed, Christian friend, if we are to remain faithful? We need discernment. There's another snare that pops up in verse 10. So in verse 10, presumably a Jewish prophet from inside, a Jewish prophet reaches out to Nehemiah and says, I got a word from God for you, which happened all the time in the Old Testament. That's what prophets were for. It was their professional role to hear from God, find leaders, and tell them what's up. Here's what's happening here in the near future. And here's a guy who reaches out. He knows Nehemiah is in charge. And he says, I got a word from God for you. And Nehemiah comes in verse 10. I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was restricted to his house. And he said, so here's the word from God. Let's meet at the house of God inside the temple. Let's shut the temple doors because they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you tonight. Here's Nehemiah's response. But I said, should a man like me run away? How can someone like me enter the temple and live? I will not go. The light bulb goes off in verse 12. I realized God had not sent him because of the prophecy he spoke against me. Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was a Trojan horse. He was hired so that I would be intimidated, do as he suggested, sin and get a bad reputation in order that they could discredit me. So it's trickery. First of all, it should have been curious, and Nehemiah has discernment in this area. It should have been curious that the prophet is telling the leader of God's people to hide and save himself. That should sound a little bit odd. You may remember in the New Testament when Jesus is teaching and he gives us really the best way to discern the difference between a true shepherd and a hireling, a true shepherd and a false shepherd. And he says, the best way to discern the difference between a true shepherd and a false shepherd is watch what happens when the wolves come. When the wolves come, a true shepherd stays and fights to protect the sheep. When the wolves come, the false shepherd says, I didn't sign on for this. I could lose my life. And he ducks out the back and leaves the sheep to fend for themselves. It's curious that this prophet is telling Nehemiah to hide and save himself, especially in light of the call that's on Nehemiah's life. He's called to a very public task. It's a public task. I mean, building a 35-foot wall 2.5 miles around Jerusalem that's 20 feet thick, that's not a clandestine operation. You're not going to do that in secret. If he wanted to do something safe and secret, he chose the wrong mission. It's a wall, for goodness sakes. And so the wall is going up higher and higher. It's odd. Not only that he's telling him to hide, it's odd that this prophet of God is telling him where to hide. And he's telling him to hide in the one place where Nehemiah should never hide. The temple. Come on inside the temple. You'll find refuge. They'll never look for you there. Yet that's because I don't belong there. I'm not a priest. Only priests go in the temple. Wait, you did say you're a prophet, right? You have one of these? Priests don't go into the temple. A king, King Uzziah, went into the temple several centuries ago. You may have read this. And he says, and he came out with leprosy. Because we don't just presume upon ourselves to go walking into the temple of God. And the light goes on. And he says, wait, you're on his payroll. You're paid by Tobiah, aren't you? And he sniffs it out. You knew if I went into the temple, I'd either not come out alive at all, or if I came out, I'd be an absolute shame and dishonor to the people I'm trying to lead. I'd lose all credibility. I'd be sinning against God. It makes you wonder. When you think all the way back through chapters 4 and chapters 5 and into chapter 6, and you start to look back and think, huh, I've been wondering all along, how did Tobiah and Sanballat all along the way have such reliable intel on what's happening on the walls of Jerusalem and what's being said inside those walls? How is it that they always know what we're doing? And he clues in. And he says, you've had somebody on the inside all along. And all the puzzle pieces come together right at the very end of chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. All the puzzle pieces come together. The nobles, remember those guys who wouldn't bend their necks and join the work? Turns out they were working. They were working by keeping logs for Tobiah and Sanballat and the enemies of God. They were sending notes, keeping records and transcripts of what Nehemiah said today. The people are really down. Send that to Tobiah. The wall's halfway up. Send that to Tobiah. Send that to Sanballat. Whatever Nehemiah says goes straight into Tobiah's ears because there's an enemy on the inside. There's a hireling on the inside. And sometimes in the church, we are our own worst enemy because we fail to discern false teaching, false doctrine. The beauty is, as we come through chapter 4 and 5 and 6, we come through many dangers and toils and snares, and grace brings the people home. And that's where you are in chapter 6, verse 15. Grace leads them home. Chapter 6, verse 15 says this: the wall was completed in 52 days. When all our enemies heard this, all the surrounding nations were intimidated and lost their confidence, for they realized that this task had been accomplished by our God. Just think about a few things before we head out. Just some truths for the road as we move forward. Number one, be the church. Be the church. There should be a difference between the church and the world. It's one of the reasons we have the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. He's saying, you were all these things, and he names off the favorite things that Corinth does, and he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart. You're not like that anymore. You've been changed from the inside out. There should be a bold line in Corinth between those who follow Christ and those who don't. It ought to be obvious. There should be a clear line of demarcation between the church and the world. These days, it doesn't need to be a giant physical wall, but it needs to be a clear line of demarcation. That's part of what church membership is all about. Nice, clear, bold line. These we recognize as those who follow Christ. These we don't. These don't manifest any common or genuine interest in following Jesus. You think of the mission of the church in the world. You think about it as a rescue ship on the open seas. But if we're so busy throwing life rafts that we don't have time to mend a leaky ship, we're too busy. That's a problem, right? If the sea, think of it, just follow that analogy through. If the sea is pouring into the vessel, pouring into the ship, soon the vessel won't be rescuing anyone anymore, right? We'll all be back in the water swimming. Because pulling drowning people onto a sinking ship, it's hard to call that rescue. It's good to work on being the church. It's good to work on membership and building our walls and a line of demarcation between the church and the world. Though it's good for the world that the church is the church. And it's good for the church as well. I love that trumpet sound that Nehemiah sets in place. And he says, look, we're all spread out so far. In chapter 4, he says, we're spread out so far. And so we'll have guys with trumpets in different places. And if your area gets overrun by enemies and that trumpet goes off, everybody drops whatever it was that they were doing in their section of the wall and they come running here. We rally here. We fight together here as one people. You help your battle-weary brothers who are under attack. What a picture of what the church should be. We're not lost in our own world, siloed off, doing our own favorite ministry, unwilling to say, I'll drop this in a heartbeat and come help you. Be stronger in faith. Working alongside one another, building one another up in the faith, comrades in the mission of the gospel. That, friends, is our call. Number two, expect heat. Expect heat. The Christian life is war. C.S. Lewis said, there's not one square inch on earth that is not claimed by Christ and counterclaimed by Satan. It's just like the old adage, the saying of the fighter pilot, if you're not catching flak, you're not over the target yet. The flak is thickest when you're right over the target. If they're throwing all, everything they've got, if they're throwing all of it in your direction, then you know you found the honey hole. You know you found the flag. Same thing is true of the Christian life. I was talking to a friend earlier this week who stepped into a new post of ministry, a new season of ministry that God was calling him into. He stepped into that ministry in June, and he and his wife recently were able to make a list of spiritual and physical attacks that started in June. That's no surprise. Christian friend, you put your hand on something our enemy wants to keep under his control. War is coming. Be it an addiction that has held you in its grip for years, it could be that you're moving toward a people group that has been left in darkness for centuries. Maybe you're getting involved in foster care or adoption. Maybe you start ministering to broken marriages. Maybe you serve the body in Christ in some way or advance God's mission in the world. You're not going to have to look for a fight. The fight will find you. Comes for us when we're involved in things that matter. Kingdom efforts here and around the world. Let's not be surprised when it comes. That's why the Apostle Peter says, don't be surprised. He's talking to exiles in the New Testament. He said, don't be surprised at the fiery trial you're experiencing as if something strange has happened to you. This is par for the course. Probably means we've got the enemy's flag in sight. You're onto something. You're either right where God wants you or you're moving steadily in that direction. So be the church, expect heat. And third, God fights for us. Remember, God fights for us. That's what Nehemiah says when he talks about that trumpet sound in chapter 4, verse 20. Wherever you hear the trumpet sound, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. He's not against us, he's for us. What proof is greater than the cross itself? If he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? You think about Jesus. He didn't run, right? He didn't run into the temple to hide himself when he found out people were coming to kill him. And the reason he didn't save himself is so he could save you and me. He wasn't a false shepherd who ran when the wolves came on. He spread his arms on the cross and fought against our greatest enemies, sin and death and Satan, the sin that is hounding you. He did battle against our sin on the cross. He did battle against the death that we fear on the cross and in his resurrection. And our response is to believe this good news of what Christ has done in coming, living, dying, rising, so that any who believe in him have life, ultimate security against our greatest fears. We'll never be left to fend for ourselves. Our God fights with us and for us. Doesn't leave us on our own. Great hymn a couple of centuries ago, Augustus Toplady, name of the hymn is A Debtor to Mercy Alone. One of the verses says, the work which your goodness began, the arm of your strength will complete. Your promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. The future or things that are now, no power below or above can make you your purpose forego or sever my soul from your love. We have assurance in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall until the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. There was the progress. For the people had the will to keep working. Do we have the will to keep working? Working on our walls. To borrow from Paul, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, all along knowing as we work, it is God who works within us both to will and to work for his good pleasure.